our older, wiser guru pastor is on holiday. So don't worry for the visitors. I'm not the pastor of this church. He's much wiser and grayer man than I am. I want to welcome all, especially as Stephen said, thanks Stephen, to all the visitors, people on holiday. You're very welcome here. Yeah? It's good to see all the resident surfers also in church this morning. We have very dedicated churchgoers in this church. And even with the offshore winds and the nice sunshine outside, the guys are in die kerkbanke. So that's awesome. I don't have a choice this morning. I have to be here. That's just a joke. Okay. I was watching a documentary the other week on the 95 World Cup. And actually before getting to that, usually, you know, when we go to watch these like huge finals or big sporting events or like say it's a Super Rugby final or World Cup final or you know, some big event, and usually, you know, my wife always asks, when does the game start? And I'll say like 5 o'clock or whatever. And then at 4 o'clock, I'm like, hurry up, we're going to be late. You know, we have to go. And then she's like, what on earth are we going to do there now? The game only starts at 5 o'clock. You know, if we're going to a bra, we're going to watch that Friends or whatever, and I want to get there. I'm like, no, you're going to miss the build-up, you know? You know, we have to watch the road to the final, and you have to, there's no use watching a final. You know, it's always like an anticlimax when I get there, and it's like just after the kickoff, and it's like a big game. It's like, oh, you missed all the excitement and the build-up, and, you know, they have to show the road to the final, and who all got injured, and all the teams that they beat, and there has to be a kind of a build-up to a big event like that. You can't just have it happen. And then also, usually after a big event like that, like say the 95 Rugby World Cup, now you have guys doing documentaries and kind of, you know, you look back to it, you reflect on it. They kind of ask, what did the interview guys like Joel Stransky, they ask him, what did it mean to you to be part of that squad to win the World Cup? And, you know, what was your training like? And they look back on it and they ask the guys, but what did it mean for South Africa as a whole, as a collective? What did it mean for us as a country? It's actually funny, I remember they interviewed Joel and Kitch Christie was apparently like crazy about fitness. He had him do fitness like more than anything else. And Joel Stransky said he was doing like his last set of push-ups in a fitness session, and he said to Kitch Christie, coach, you know, shouldn't we, he was kind of hinting that they should do less fitness and more skills. You know, he said, shouldn't we do like a little bit more skills training? Surely the most skillful side will win the World Cup. And Kitch Christie said, no, the fittest team will win the World Cup. And he was actually right. Okay, that has nothing to do with a sermon. That's just a little on the side. But anyway, this weekend we're celebrating the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and his resurrection. That's a big event. To me, that's like, you know, that's the biggest event in all of history. And even the calendars are, you know, we talk about after Christ and before Christ. You know, it separates time. It's a point that nothing could ever be the same after that. And, you know, this morning I want to do like a bit of a, you know, a final thing. You know, we're gonna look at the build-up to the cross. And then we're going to look back and say, but what does it mean for us? You know, what is the cross actually, what is it, you know, what now? You know, what is actually, what does it mean now for us as the human race, as a collective, as a church? What does the cross mean? Because we can't look at the cross in isolation. You know, we have to see how did we get there. Because if you just look at it in isolation, just a man, an innocent man being executed, it doesn't make much sense. It actually looks like a bit of a hopeless situation. It looks like, you know, it's just mindless, almost violence, like we say. And the way we're going to look at it is we're going to start at the fall, obviously. That's the beginning of everything. Just after shortly after God created everything, there was the fall of man, and sin was introduced. So that's the introduction of sin. And then the law was given to Moses. That was kind of the sin exposed. You know, it actually, without the law, we don't know what sin is, really. And then Jesus came, and I pressed the wrong button on my thing. And okay, back there. And then Jesus came and actually explained the law further. And, you know, he took it to the next level, explained to us, what does it really mean to love your neighbor? What's the law really all about? And then the cross is the forgiveness and the victory over sin. Forgiveness of sin and the victory over sin. Now, this is kind of the whole way the Bible is. If I have to box it out in my mind, I'm very analytical, so I kind of, you know, try to figure these things out. If I try to put it in my mind, the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament actually points to Jesus Christ and the event of the cross. You see, everywhere there's little glimpses of it. Everywhere, you know, there's a little, it's weird. Like, throughout the Old Testament, there's always a little prophecy in some way about Jesus going to the cross. There will be a Messiah. He will be sacrificed for the sins of the world. And throughout, I mean, that was, what, 4,000 years or what, 6,000 years, I don't know. But there's a lot in the Old Testament about Jesus. And I actually say that, you know, the probability, so I'm a mathematician and a statistician by education, and they say that, and this is a professor from one of the top universities in America that did this calculation, probability that one man fulfilling all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, like in the way that Jesus did, in those, say, in that one day actually, he fulfilled all the prophecies in the Old Testament, every single prophecy in the Old Testament about the Messiah he fulfilled. It's basically, it's like 0 point, and there's a lot of zeros. Can't remember how many, but basically you can say it's zero. The probability is zero. There's no way. There's no chance. It's mathematically impossible, okay? For one man to fulfill prophecies that were written over thousands of years in basically one day. I'm not really one of those people that kind of had to be convinced by facts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But that does boost my faith a bit. And then the Gospels kind of tell us how it happened. The Gospels tell us how, you know, how did Jesus, how did it all happen? What did Jesus come to do? What did he do in his time on earth? The event of the cross describes it to us. And then the epistles, what comes after that in the Bible, basically then interprets the event of the cross. Now, the fall of man is kind of, this is where sin got introduced, and this is where I want to kick off the kind of the road to the cross. To understand how we got here today, we need to go back to the beginning. And as Jimmy said last week, that the fall of man, which is basically Eve listening to the snake or Satan, and Adam listening to Eve, and then everybody kind of blamed the other one back. You know, Adam said no, it was the woman. The woman said no, it was the snake. That all happened, and that was kind of the first act of selfishness. You know, Jimmy last week preached about selfishness and, you know, me, myself, and I. And that was actually the first act of selfishness, because, you know, Eve really, she wanted, you know, Satan told her, you can be like God. And she wanted that. You know, she wanted it. And she looked at the fruit and she saw it was nice, it looked juicy, it was good for eating. And she also wanted, you know, what the fruit would give her, the knowledge of good and evil. You know, she was not content, she wanted more. And of course, God took the greatest risk. He gave man, us, the ability to choose. Think about it. We have free will, and that's a big thing. I'm not going to go into that now. I can get stuck on that sometimes for ages. But we have free will, and that's actually a massive thing. Let's go to Genesis 3, verse 22-23. We read there, and the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. Actually, when I was reading this last night, I thought, because after this he says he banished him from the garden, and then He said, no, they now know good and evil. You know, we like God in a sense because we know good and evil. But we shouldn't be allowed to go to the tree of life, because there was two trees that he put in the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And he said, no, they shouldn't be able to come and eat of this tree of life, lest they live forever as well, or think that they can attain everlasting life. And he put them out, and he put an angel in front of the garden with a big sword that went to and fro, the Bible says. I was just thinking, yo, I wonder if it's still somewhere on earth. it'd actually be quite something to see. And he put big angels in front of the entrance. And that was basically it, you know. Before that, Adam had an open relationship with God. He walked with God in the garden. And it's quite something for me to read that after Adam and Eve did this thing, that God came and walked in the garden in the cool of the day, which I would imagine is kind of just, you know, late afternoon when the sun's just gone down. You know, there's that kind of like just, you know, the sunset and, you know, the day is kind of cooling down, which is when I like to go for a walk with the dog as well. So it's kind of, yeah, it's always such a peaceful, beautiful just time of the day for me. And, you know, God was strolling through the garden. He probably strolled through the garden in that time of the day with Adam and Eve many times. And, That was the kind of relationship, the kind of thing that got lost there. You know, it was a very intimate face-to-face relationship that Adam and Eve had. And all of a sudden, when God called to them, you know, where are you guys? They were hiding, and they'd realized that they had become naked. In other words, they were now, they had not only been given a conscience now, because they now know good and, you know, good and evil, right and wrong. So in other words, their conscience was kind of awakened. But not only that, they also had become self-conscious. They realized that they were naked, and kind of, and that's the whole thing about sin and the fall. After that, we're essentially selfish beings. I don't think anybody can say they never have a selfish moment ever. I have selfish moments every day, all the time. Especially around lunchtime. I have a very fast metabolism, and I can eat like I can eat like a wild animal. I can really, my wife has to, like, sometimes, especially when I'm very active, then, you know, it's just my wife just has to make food all the time. You know, she just has to, you know, food for, you know, especially Mondays after, you know, a very active weekend, and she has to pack like a big bag. Otherwise, it feels like my stomach's starts eating itself from the inside, you know, and like, oh, hunger pains at work, and it's 10 o'clock. I'm like, oh, yes, I'm not going to make this day. Okay, but that's, yeah, especially, I get very selfish, you know, around. Somebody had to come on a Monday afternoon or Monday around lunchtime and tell me, listen, can I have your sandwiches? I would say, no way, bro. I will not make this day if I don't have these sandwiches. Anyway, your phone and West phone, he knows that. He's also one of those hungry animals. Anyways, so we're essentially selfish, and that is the thing about the sinful nature. And also, everything that Jesus taught us, it's actually amazing. If you read the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount, everything that Jesus taught was actually the opposite of selfishness. It's the opposite to our nature, because our nature is sinful. Okay, we have this dilemma that we know right and wrong. We know good. We want to do good. We try to do good, but we don't get it right because we are essentially sinful. Even Paul, in Romans 7, the end of Romans 7, if you read that, you know, he goes on, he says, you know, the good things that I want to do, I don't do. But the things that I hate, you know, sin and things that are bad, you know, that I have no problem doing those things. You know, funnily enough. But the things that I really want to do, I just can't get it right, you know. And that's the sinful nature. That's the thing that we've been kind of born into. And the scriptures make it very clear, just if anyone was in doubt, that there's not one righteous person on the face of the earth. There's not one person that can say, because of his own works, that he is righteous and without sin. So that's the first part of the story, is the fall of man sinful nature introduced. Okay, sin introduced. Now the law, the second step, is sin exposed. Because if the law didn't tell you you're not allowed to covet, then you wouldn't have known what covetous is, and you wouldn't want to covet. It's like a little child. If you want a little child to pick up this thing, all you do is you tell him, you're not allowed to touch this. And sure enough, you know, they will find their way there, you know, check when nobody's checking, not allowed to touch this, because they have to know, why am I not allowed to touch this? It probably has some magical power. It's probably pure gold, liquid gold, you know. It's probably, yeah, you know, that's the way we are. You know, as soon as we know we're not allowed to do something, man, it's the only thing we can think of. Anyways, we're funny beings. Anyway, so the law was given, actually, firstly for Israel's benefit. So they were in the desert. They won a massive trek. That was the first groot trek, okay, through the desert, the original one. Few million Israelites trekking through the desert. No 4x4s and land cruisers, anything like that. Okay, and the law is actually amazing, because if you look at the law, not just the Ten Commandments, the whole thing, okay, that was given to Moses, all the little commandments and things that they had to do, was actually for the social, the moral, the ethical, sanitary, medical, hygienic standards of Israel. You know, because for instance, there would be things like you're not allowed to touch a dead animal. Now, if you're checking through the desert and one person gets sick from messing around with a dead animal, then everybody starts getting sick, and you know they don't have, you know, they're moving all the time. They don't have medical supplies or medicines. You know, they're not allowed to touch dead animals. So that was actually kind of a, you know, that was actually God protecting them in a way. And same thing, I believe, with pork and all of that things, eating fark, and just for the social, also the social and the moral and the ethical. You know, you're not allowed to kill on your father and your mother. There's all basic things that God set in place for the preservation of Israel. Because if they were to do those things, they would be preserved. Their families would be healthy. The whole kind of nation as a whole would be healthy. They wouldn't be killing each other. They'd be loving each other, loving God. Marriages staying together. You know, you're not allowed to commit adultery. All those things. So it was basically, it was for Israel's benefit, firstly. But then also, Paul says that the law was actually given for sin to be recognized as sin. For us to be able to see how sinful we are and of how incapable we are of actually keeping the law. He calls it, it's kind of, the law is the schoolmaster or the teacher that actually brought us to Christ. And in the law we also see the standard of love that God expects. A standard which is very high, especially when you look at the way that Jesus explains the law. But we'll get to that just now. And also when you look into the law, the Bible talks about it as being a mirror. When you look into it, you see your own nature, and you can see how sinful you are. The law, Paul says, was weak through the flesh. Okay, I know we're doing a lot of kind of doctrinal things here, but just hang on. We are going somewhere. This always fits together very beautifully and very awesomely. Paul says that the law was weak through the flesh. Now, in that, he doesn't mean that the law has weaknesses and that there's little faults in the law and that there's some. It just means that the law is weak in that the law is given to us, but because of our sinful nature, we can't keep the law. So the law was given, but there was no provision made with the law for our sinful natures. Okay, that's what he means by that the law was weak through the flesh. And he also says, the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. So he says, the law is perfect, the law is spiritual. But I'm not, like, I don't see myself in the law. When I look at the law, I see everything that I'm not, actually. And, you know, together with that, the law, you know, there is no provision made for sinful flesh. We actually cannot be justified by the law because we cannot keep it perfectly. So now Jesus comes. This is now after the law, Old Testament, everything is finished. Now Jesus comes around 2,000 years ago, and he starts teaching people about the law, but in a next level kind of way. Okay? The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually raises the bar even further, and he goes a step further on all the laws. He says, you know, the law says that you're not allowed to commit adultery. But I tell you, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. He says, you know that the law says that you may not murder. But I tell you, if you hate anyone, that's as good as murder. And he goes further on, he says divorce, you know, all those things. He says, you think you can give your wife, you know, just a letter of divorce and divorce her, whatever you like. But he says, no, anyone that actually divorces someone except for marital unfaithfulness is actually also committing adultery. And Jesus kind of brought it back and put the emphasis on what is important. So at that time, people were kind of trying to do, and I think I'm actually a lot like that. Also, I see a lot of that in myself. Like, we try to do all the things that outwardly make us look just okay and righteous, while the things that are most important, like love, you know, the things that come from your heart, that is actually inside of you, we tend to neglect. And he actually just came and he put the emphasis back on the right stuff out of the law, you know, and he taught people, you know, the basics, you know, back to the basics, just a radical love for God and a radical love for people. You know, loving your enemies, asking for nothing in return, just giving. It's a lot of challenging stuff. You read that whole Sermon on the Mount, it's quite challenging. And sometimes I really feel like there's Pharisees sometimes. When I was reading this, I actually realized, because Jesus says, he said to them that you guys clean the outside very well. You are really good at looking outwardly as if you got everything under control. You tithe all your little, you know, they had these little scales that they used to weigh all the herbs and all the stuff that they grew. They used to weigh everything exactly, tenth of all the stuff, give that to the church or whatever, or to the synagogue. And, you know, and Jesus says, you tithe the right amounts, you do everything right, but you've neglected the more important or weightier matters of the law, which is justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Basically, a compassion and love for people. And he says to them, what you do is you clean the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. You're like a grave, like a whitewashed grave. And that was actually, it was very hectic for me when I really thought about it. I actually saw myself. You know, a lot of the time you know, you kind of try to, and even, not just to people, but to God. You think you can show God that you got it together and that everything is, you know, that you actually, by just doing the right stuff at the right time, being in church on time, kind of, you know, not stepping out of line or just doing your thing and, you know, just the stuff you need to do to look as if you are a good Christian. But inside, you know, we actually neglect that stuff. That's really inside. You know, it's really, for instance, something that's really hit me the last while is how I watched Special Assignment this week, and there was a story about the guys in Joburg, unemployed guys going into the sewer system and collecting stuff that settles on the bottom, and in that they find rings and all kinds of valuable stuff, and that's how they make a living. They sell that stuff, and that's basically how they make a living. It's obviously very dangerous. They get very sick because of the dirty water and all the razor blades and stuff that obviously lie there, and they get injured. And you know, but this is they have nothing, so they kind of, you know, they go for it. And it's actually these kind of things hit us harder when we're not in South Africa. When you travel into Africa and you see something like that, it actually hits you harder. But because In our own country, it's like a coping mechanism. We actually block those things out. That's what I find in myself. I actually block those things out so that I can just get through my day without having to just break down because of somebody else's need. Because if you really open yourself, and if I had to really open myself to every, you know, or just my heart, not physically doing something, but if I had to open up my heart and actually allow myself to feel compassion for every person that I saw that actually needed compassion, that was actually in need, I would not be able to get through a day. And that's really something that God's challenging me on at the moment, is to just, to, as a first step, just open my heart and kind of just see people, you know, just experience, you know, what other people are experiencing. Because also, in the church, Jesus said that other people will know us because of our love for one another. But we actually just try and keep everything together and perfect and kind of, you know, we actually forget the more important stuff. And also for the world out there, you know, I was reading yesterday, me and my wife were just chilling in the sun, and she bought a sari. So I was kind of half asleep, and she was reading little bits and pieces that are interesting from the sari. Anyway, they had a thing in there about a new book, Afrikaans book that is just kind of hit the market. It's basically a dominee and an outspoken scientist and atheist, George Claassen. And they together kind of wrote a book where they take well-known people from both camps and they ask them questions about God and why do you believe in God, why don't you believe in God. And it's kind of to get the debate going. Especially in the Afrikaans community, we don't like debate. We like to settle things like this, you know, us Afrikaans people. You know, we don't debate. It's way too civilized for us, okay? So it's just to get the culture of debate going in the Afrikaans community, which is very good. But my heart was broken reading that stuff, you know, that people, you know, that especially the atheists, you could just hear, you know, through it, so especially the women, you know, obviously, some of them just can't connect to a male figure God because they've probably been hurt by their dads, molested by some male figure that they trusted. People say, you know, when I look at Christians, they just, you know, when I grew up in the church and I never felt any love, it was just a cold, hard place. It was the least comfortable, least fun, least loving place that I could possibly be was in the church. And for that, they are, even though they will ask the questions about God, they are forever outside. They won't come in. They won't come in because they've been so badly hurt. And that's what the people need to see out there. It's just the love. So it's not, you know, God's really just challenging me at the moment. It's not about being right and wrong. It's not about, you know, there's a basic thing that's almost like we're stepping over it. And we're trying to do the little things here. But there's this massive thing that we're just kind of stepping over. And we're just forgetting the more important stuff that Jesus actually came to teach us about and to preach about. God has just challenged me, just practical, to start with the small things. When I see someone truly has nothing, just a bottle of water, won't kill me. You know, it won't kill me to give them a bottle of water, a piece of bread, make them a nice sandwich, you know. Also to try and give, you know, your best, a smile, a greeting. You know, he said, if you only greet those who greet you, you're not better than anyone else. You're just the same. Okay, just a smile, a greeting. You know, it's small stuff. You know, start with the small stuff. So that's what I'm trying to do at the moment, just to start small, and we'll see where it goes. And at the end of all of that, we really have to realize that we cannot fix ourselves. A lot of people that I've spoken to, I find this especially in Cape Town, there's a few Oaks that I was always speaking to about God, and they were chronic in the way that they wanted to fix themselves before they came to God. So one or two Oaks that I knew, absolutely chronic about it. He said, no, I cannot come to church yet. I want to come to church. I just have to sort out these few things, you know. And that actually leads to more sin. I want to tell you guys a story more or less on that. Last time when I shared in church a sermon, I told a story about the spider. And it seems to be the only thing that stuck. Everybody afterwards telling me, oh, that story about the spider was cool. Eh? It was really something. It really spoke to me, and actually I have lots of those. For some reason I'm plagued with spiders. Always try to get me and kill me, and really. Okay, so this is now another story. This is now part two, the previous one. Told you it was to be continued. I was a student in Stellenbosch, and I stayed in a kind of a garage that had been converted into a room, and I just had a little mattress there. Me and my brother and a few of his friends that just couldn't afford to live anywhere else, just bummed there, and we all just slept on the floor on mattresses. And one night, my mattress was in the one corner. It was quite a big room, and then I had to walk over, put off the light, and then walk back and get in my bed on the floor. And so one night I walked over to the light, switched it off, walked back, got in the bed. I was lying there. I was like, felt something against my hand. And I was like, oh, yeah, it's probably just a moth or something. And I was really, like, chilled about it. And I was like, oh, yeah, this moth is going to bother me. So I got up, and I switched on the light. And I went back, and I looked, and there was a little spider. It was not a big spider. It was also not a small spider. It was a medium spider. Okay, it was just a little medium spider. And a little black thing running around there on the sheet. And I thought, okay, I was very lazy with spiders. I told you the previous time. The other thing happened to me because I wanted to play with the thing. So I just shot it with a bit of household cleaner. Just to kind of, you know, to almost, I was hoping it would kind of make the thing lame or something. So that it can just, you know, so I can just play with it. And I thought, well, this one's well, I'll just take my plucky. And I don't know if I actually took my plucky on my hand and just kind of whacked it on the bed, which was obviously, you know, the right way would have been. My wife would have took two shoes, and she would have kind of grabbed it with the two shoes, taken it outside. She would have taken a brick and probably like five, you know. And this actually happened. This actually happened. Yeah, I must tell you this story as well. We just got married. We lived in a flat, and we lived on the second floor, and we were coming into the building, and there was a spider, quite a big one, running around the ground. She's no, kill it, kill it, kill it. And I'm, oh, yes, I don't like killing spiders. And so I killed it. I just kind of stepped on it, I think, just lightly. And then I continued on and walked around the corner. And I was walking and talking, like, yo, Leafy, that and that. And I looked around, and she wasn't there. And I was like, what the hell? And I went back, and I looked around the corner. And there she was with a brick. She was absolutely murdering this thing. You know, like, brutal. Anyways, so that's how she likes to kill spiders. I'm more kind of just whatever, and I just hit the thing. And as I hit it, the next moment, there are, I'm not lying, thousands of little spiders all over the whole bed. So this was obviously like a mother spider carrying a lot of babies on her back. And it was just black little baby spiders over, literally thousands, over my whole mattress. Yes, I was freaked out. I was completely freaked out. I was so freaked out that I even took the thing outside and, you know, I kind of just, you know, took the sheet off and gave it a good skit there outside, put it back on and went back inside and slept. But, yeah, that was kind of, so you need to deal with sin very harshly, you know, and very kind of, you know, like that guy trying to fix himself. That's just sin leading to more sin. It's just one big spider leading to more little spiders. Kind of thing. Okay, so that's what we get from that story. So the law actually, the law brings with it kind of a righteous requirement. We all break the law. We're all not perfect. And when we break the law, there's a certain, like, when you speed, you get a fine. When you do something wrong, like seriously break the law, you have to either pay a fine or go to jail if you found guilty. In the same way, there's a sentence, there's something that has to happen. There's a legal indebtedness from our side towards God for breaking his perfect law. Excuse me. And this is the state that we find ourselves in just before the cross. There's a law. We're not able to keep it. There's a legal indebtedness. We're guilty. You know, there's something, and that's why they also in the Old Testament they took a lamb every year, and they would put the priest would put the sin of Israel on the lamb, and they would sacrifice the lamb, and that was supposed to be a symbolic like sin cleansing offering. They had to do it every year. And that's kind of, you know, the state that we find ourselves in. Then when the cross comes, that actually, you know, Jesus saves the day. He did what the law couldn't do. He saves us from our sins. He makes provision with the law. He actually comes and makes that provision that we didn't make. But it's not something that we can take up lightly. Because this was God coming down to earth. As we sang this morning, those worship songs, God coming down to earth into a sinful, messed up place, being treated like absolute dirt, dying in the most violent way. That's what the cross actually is. But it's God sending his son to take our sin. In this beautiful scripture, Romans 8, verse 3 to 4. So actually, do yourself a favor. Just take Romans and just read from 1 to 8 to the end of chapter 8. Chapter 1 to chapter 8. Just read it and just kind of try to follow Paul's thought process. I know it's very hard, but draw mind maps or do whatever you have to do to follow him. But just try to follow his thought process. It's unbelievable. You know, he basically tells this whole story that I'm trying to tell now. What Paul says is, for what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh. So we saw that. The law is powerless in a way. It's not that the law is wrong or anything, but it's powerless because it's weakened by our sinful flesh, in that we cannot keep the law. Okay? So the law is weakened by the flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So Jesus was not a sinful man, but God sent him in the likeness of a sinful man, of, you know, a man that can choose right and wrong, a man that can choose to do either follow his sinful nature or to do the right thing. So God sent Jesus in that likeness, okay, a normal human being, just like me and you, to be a sin offering. So that lamb that they offered once a year for Israel's sins, Jesus was to become one sin offering once and for all, so that there's no offer ever again. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. So you know, sin lives in our flesh, like Paul talks about. There's the good that he wants to do. That's the spirit part, and then the flesh part is just sinful. It just wants to sin. It's all it wants to do. Okay, so he condemned that sin in our flesh or sinful nature, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. In other words, there's a requirement. There's indebtedness. There's something that we owe God. There's a punishment, and he says that is now fully met. Everything has been paid. There's no more guilt for us. Okay, so the law has been fully, all the requirements has been met. Okay, and that's something that I really want to trust God actually to deliver me from, and all of us from, is just there's we still feel like there's a righteous requirement against us. That's what this is saying. There's no more righteous requirement against us, and I think it's very much to do with the way that we were brought up. A lot of us brought up in traditional churches, which is awesome because we learned about God from a young age. I mean, that's super special to me. But also, there's a lot of law that went with it, and a lot of we always seem to feel, or I kind of feel sometimes like we're stuck in a mindset where we continually feel like there's a righteous requirement that's against us. There's something required of me. I don't know what, something niggling in the back of my mind. Like, I'm not doing enough. I'm not, you know, it's never enough. And that is what the cross says. And that's something I actually trust in God to deliver me and us from. Is that thing, because I'm going to show you a few other scriptures that just kind of, you know, restates this point that the righteous requirements have been met. And then he says, you do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, that he says, because, you know, to bring us back to the middle ground. Because now what some people will say is, now I can go on sinning, I can do what I like, because Jesus died on the cross, my sins are forgiven, There's no requirement against me, so I can do what I like, and I will just be fine. And Jesus will just keep on forgiving. Now, Paul brings back that balance and says, we do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we'll get to that just now, exactly what that means. Next scripture that kind of shows us this beautiful picture of, you know, that thing being wiped out is Colossians 2, 14 and 15. He says, it's Paul writing again, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. So that thing that we owe, that legal indebtedness, he says, that is being canceled, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So we have this picture of Jesus actually, imagine that thing, you know, those things, those requirements, that legal indebtedness from your sins is a piece of paper. And Jesus actually takes it and nails it to the cross. He said, I take it away. There's no requirement on you. And having disarmed powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. And that's another thing that I'm really trusting God for, is a revelation of actually that triumphing over the authorities and the powers that we ourselves make ourselves subject to many times. There's a triumph, there's a victory over them in the cross, but we ourselves make ourselves subject to those things because we tend to forget the victory of the cross very quickly. Hebrews 10 verse 14, for by one sacrifice, he has made perfect. He has made perfect. Can everybody say together, he has made perfect? He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So this again says, he has made us perfect. In other words, you are perfect. When God looks at you, he sees a perfect, perfect, perfect being. He loves you the same way that he loves Jesus Christ. He is absolutely, he doesn't see anything wrong. There's no charge against you. There's nothing required of you. There's no, you guys get what I'm saying? Okay? There's nothing required of you. And then just to bring back that kind of, you know, that balance, where Paul asked many times, does this mean that we can now go on sinning and do what we like? No. The first scripture that we looked at, Romans 8, 34, I think said, the last part said, in us, we do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, so that basically says, if you submit yourself to this process of sanctification. Now, the process of sanctification is once you have come to Christ, then Christ comes and he forgives everything, he wipes everything away, and he says, okay, I'll take you, and day by day, I'll make you more like me, more like me, more like me, more like me. So you become more like Christ every day. And if you submit to that process, that is sanctification. That is, it's basically just the process that we submit ourselves to. Okay, but if you don't submit yourself to that process, turn your back, say, no, I actually want to keep on sinning, then we actually disqualify ourselves from this. So, and you know, the best way I can actually explain this, or try to explain it, is just the way, because I wanted it to really make sense to me, because I feel like I'm always trapped in either the one or the other. I either feel like, okay, Jesus has forgiven me, all my sins are fine, and then I get trapped in the other one and kind of, no, but I've done something wrong now, so that means I'm not fine, you know, and then I'm kind of in the one and in the other. And Paul says that there are desires of the flesh, which are bad, and there are desires of the Spirit, which are good. And these two are always at war with one another. And he says that he actually wants to do the desires of the Spirit, which are good, but he ends up doing the bad things that he hates. And, you know, that's kind of the war that we face. And Paul eventually, then at the end of Romans 7, he says, okay, we're almost just hanging there. We're almost done. He says, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Now, with that, he's not shifting the blame to Satan or to sin or whatever. He's just saying that, and he's not saying it to excuse himself. Matthew Henry says on this scripture, he's not saying it to excuse himself, but takes comfort from the covenant of grace, which accepts the willingness of the Spirit and has provided pardon for the weakness of the flesh. So God has made provision for your sinful weakness, and he accepts the willingness of your spirit to do the right thing. Jesus said, watch and pray. The Spirit is willing. Our spirits are willing to do the right thing. Once, if you have come to that place that you have given your life to Christ, your spirit will be willing, but your flesh is weak. Okay? So he says that we're not indebted to the flesh. We're indebted to the Spirit. We have an obligation towards our spirit to grow our spirit.
to build up our spirit.
That's the only obligation, the only requirement we really have. It's not the other way around, where we try to be strong in the flesh to actually do the right thing. It's we have to feed our spirits. Okay? And Romans 8, verse 13 to 15, I hope I have it on there. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, which can only happen if your spirit is stronger than your flesh, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again, fear of punishment, fear of doing the wrong thing and then getting punished. We do not live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And this is the highlight for me of everything. Because my dad died when I was quite young, and this thing of adoption by the Father God, and him becoming our Father, was for me the most awesome thing ever. And it took me years to kind of to really grasp the concept, but when I started getting it, it was amazing. It was beyond comprehension. That, you know, we're in the sinful place, and we actually, but God says, no, because you've come to Jesus Christ, because you've given your life to him, because he has wiped out all the sins, we are Father and Son. This is how close we are. Because of what Jesus did, because all the legal requirements, all that stuff's been taken away. We do not live according to the letter of the law anymore, but in an open, intimate relationship with God himself. So what we need to do? We need to feed our spirit. We need to eat daily, just like I can't eat today and say tomorrow, no, I ate yesterday, so I don't need to eat today. No, nobody does that. You need to eat every day. In other words, you have to eat of the word every day. Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So every day, you need to read your Bible, you need to get the word in, and you need to ask God to show you what he's actually saying to you through the word. And then we also have obligation towards our spirit. Jude 17. No, not Jude 17. I always say Jude 17. Jude 20. Jude verse 20. He says that, but you beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So you need to take your spirit to the gym as well and pray in the Holy Spirit and, you know, make your spirit nice and strong. Not only gym our bodies, but also our spirits. And now, yeah, actually, we're going to have communion, so the ushers can start just handing out the bread and the wine, please. And the worship band, listen, if you guys can also come up, thanks. Jesus said at the Last Supper, do this in remembrance of me. So that's what I want us to do now, is just, listen, I just want to ask you guys to play, just softly in the background, and we just want to give you guys a moment to just do business with God. Just tell him whatever is on your heart, whatever you need to bring before him. And if you don't have a relationship with God, there's when I was 18 years old, I was kind of a suicidal teenager, addicted to drugs and alcohol. And surfing the biggest waves, trying to kill myself. Just because of all the, I just had so much pain and confusion and whatever. But there was a day, and it was, I'll never forget, it was the 2nd of May. And I actually went to church to, we had our confirmation thing. And I had to go there, and I had to chat to the dormitory, and I was walking back. And I was walking through a field, and I just felt God say that he loves me. It was just something in my heart. I didn't hear an audible voice, but something in my heart just went, oh, you know, God loves me. Up to that point, I didn't really believe in God or that he loves me or anything. And in that moment, my whole life changed. In that moment, I knew that God existed beyond a shadow of a doubt. I knew that there is a God, and instantly I didn't want to drink or party anymore or do drugs. And I was seriously, I was hitting it every weekend very hard, and even in the week. Did everything, anything you could think of. And immediately I was completely delivered from that stuff. I didn't have a need to do it anymore. And it was it was extremely weird to me because I had no idea what on earth had happened to me. Why I am like this. I even said to my brother the next week, I remember clearly, we went for a surf and we were standing on the beach afterwards, just looking at the waves, chilling. And I said to him, good, that I don't know what on earth's wrong with me, but I really have no desire to party and do all these things that I've been doing. And it's only actually a few years later that I found out that actually that day I met Jesus and I was born again. My spirit was born that day. Okay, because we're dead. Our spirits are dead because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, because of the fall of man. But when we meet Jesus Christ, he says you need to be born again. You get born again. Okay, your spirit gets born. First birth to natural birth. Second birth, you actually get born again. So I want to really encourage you, if you're sitting here and you feel like, sure, you know, I don't feel comfortable about where I am with God. I know about God and I know, you know, stuff about God, and but I'm not comfortable with where I am. Then I want to, before everybody has their red and wine, I just want to take a few seconds and I'm going to pray. And I want you just to pray with me in your heart and just to ask Jesus Christ to make you new, to come and take whatever you have and turn it into something beautiful. Because that's what God does. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, which happened to me that day. I literally felt like a new creation afterwards. Like somebody had literally taken me and taken my old life and made me something new. And I want you just to agree with me in your heart that to ask God to make you new, to make you a new human being, to take whatever you have and just to make it new. Okay, so let's all pray together. So ask everybody close their eyes right now. Heads bowed, and I want to ask if you do feel, I want to just give this opportunity because I feel like, not to put pressure, you don't have to do it. There's nothing we have to do. But if you feel comfortable, just put up your hand. Well, I'm going to start to pray now. Just as a sign to say to God, if you want to say to God, Jesus Christ, I want to commit my life or recommit my life or whatever. I just want to bring the junk to you. I want you to make it new. I cannot do it myself. If you want to say that to Jesus Christ this morning, I want you just to put up your hand while we pray, just as a sign to him, to nobody else. Nobody's looking. Just as a sign to God. Father God, we come before you this morning and we acknowledge, Lord God, that you are awesome in your love. Your love for us is perfect, Lord God. It's like, Lord God, we can't even begin to open our hearts to your love, really, Lord God, because it blows us away, Lord God. It just surpasses all understanding, all rational thoughts, Lord God. Father, we cannot understand your love. It's something, now I really ask that you just give us a glimpse. We want to experience your love. For every person sitting here, I ask they'll experience your love right now. And for those of us, Lord God, that are not in a good place with you, Lord God. For those of us that are looking at God right now and saying, I can't see him. He's just a blurry figure in the distance. Or I just feel so far from God. I don't feel like he's forgiven me. I don't feel like I'm close to God. I don't feel like he's my father. I don't feel like I can just come to God. So my life is so messed up and I have so much sin. Father God, we come to you and we just bring to you all the junk, all our sin, Lord God, and we ask you to make it new. We ask you that you forgive us, Lord God, for our sins. And we ask that you take what is old and what is sinful, and that you give us a new spirit, Lord God, in us, Lord God, and that you will come and take our hand, make us new day by day, sanctify us, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God, for just your open invitation, for the Father that stands on the stoop, the lost son coming home, and he just runs out to him. And if you really feel a bit lost this morning, just know that the Father is running out to you right now. Jesus Christ, we just come and celebrate that event this morning that is above all other in history, Lord God. There's no one like it. There's no other event like it in history, Lord God. And that is your cross, Lord God. crucifixion, your burial, your resurrection, Lord God. Thank you that you sit at the right hand of the Father now. All authority, everything has been made subject to you, Lord God. We come celebrate that. We thank you for your body. We thank you that it was broken for us, Lord God, and that we can eat of you daily, Lord God. Just live and that you'll, Lord, just come and feed us, Lord God. We just want to open our spirits and open our minds and open our hearts right now and say, come and feed us, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Let's eat together. Let's drink together.